We continue our series this evening titled Jesus the Evangelist, and we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, in the first 10 verses. And the title of this particular sermon is The Proactive Evangelist. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm not sure what your opinion is, but it seems to be the case from my perspective that the word proactive is something that has come into the English language more recently. In fact, I was looking up the Concise Oxford Dictionary, and it does not appear to me that the word proactive is certainly in a British English dictionary. Nevertheless, it's a word that seems to have come into our English language, and we hear it used a lot. What does proactivity refer to? It refers to that attitude whereby we don't wait for things to happen, we don't wait for people to come to us, but rather we go to people, we make things happen. And this is why I have titled this sermon tonight, The Proactive Evangelist, because there is a sense in which evangelists are those who are proactive. They don't simply wait for people to come to them, they go to the people. And I think there is something very important for us to learn here as Seventh Reformed Church and as those listening into our broadcast this evening, and that is that if we claim to be of that school of thought that is reformed, in other words, we trace our roots back to the Reformation and to the work of John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others like them, and trace our theological roots down the centuries to the Dutch tradition of which you are a part, we claim to be Calvinistic, that is a certain world view. And we own that theology, we are not ashamed of that theology, but oftentimes we are imperfect in working out that theology. True Calvinism is an understanding of Scripture that seeks to balance out divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. And often, as Calvinists, we can hold those two things together in our minds. That's no problem. But sometimes when it comes to our service, and I'm thinking specifically tonight of our evangelism, we tend to be lopsided, or we can be lopsided, and that puts us in a very different school of thought, namely that school of thought we call hyper-Calvinism, which so accents the sovereignty of God that it underplays the responsibility that we have. And it is to counter that dichotomy between being a true Calvinist in theory on the one hand and being a hyper-Calvinist in practice that I think it's important that we focus upon this passage tonight. It is not important for us, solely important for us in theory to balance out divine sovereignty on the one hand with human responsibility on the other in terms of what we believe. It is also important that when it comes to our service and our actions in the service of our King, that we balance out divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I think we see Jesus doing precisely that when it comes to his dealings with Zacchaeus. Let's say a little bit about the context here. Jesus by now is far on towards Jerusalem. He has completed his ministry in Galilee. He is traveling south, and he has reached Judea, having passed through Galilee, for one thing, Samaria, and Perea. And since we last met him in the previous chapter, verses 18 to 25, with the rich young ruler, we can note several things that have transpired. First of all, the perplexity of the disciples. They are confused by what Dante called the great refusal of the rich young ruler. If you look at verses 22 to 26 of chapter 18, you find something of their confusion. Jesus tells the rich young ruler to go and sell all his goods, and he would know eternal life. Of course, he was testing the man to see whether he was really prepared to lay aside everything that stood between him and eternal life. But after the man goes his way, those who heard this conversation, verse 26 of chapter 18, said, "Then who can be saved?" The disciples are looking around very perplexed, and they're thinking to themselves, if this rich young ruler cannot be saved with all his money, all his stature, all his prestige, then what hope have we got? Jesus reminds them, verse 27, that what is impossible with men is possible with God. It's a New Testament counterpart to what we find in Isaiah 55, that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are so other than what our ways are. But this question was not simply theoretical for the disciples. They had lost their financial portfolio. And so Peter says, verse 28, "See," in other words, "look around you, Jesus. We have left our homes and we have followed you. We've given up our employment. We've given up our chances of wealth. And we're banking upon your words." Because this question is not simply a theory for us. Our lives depend upon it. And so Jesus is very touched, and he says in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus, of course, left the best of the best worlds to come into this world. No one gave up more than he. And yet he's touched by the concerns of these disciples. No one could argue with him. And so verse 31, the 12 got up and went with him towards Jerusalem. Let me say to you tonight, if you are not convinced as a Christian that you are in a no-lose situation, either in this life or the life to come, you will not make a very convincing evangelist. You have to be convinced that having counted the cost of discipleship, you are still better off than any non-Christian. And not only are you better off in this life, you are far better off in the world to come. And it's those people who are convinced that they are better off in this life and the world to come who make the best evangelists. There is first the perplexity of the disciples. And then there's also the prediction of Jesus, verses 31 to 33. He's already warned on two occasions in Luke 9 that he is going to be killed in Jerusalem. And here, for the third time, he warns them that that is his plight. But again, the disciples fail to understand. Now, it's very easy to come down on the disciples. But let's remember that what was hidden or veiled from them was hidden within the plan of God. And it was only after the resurrection, when Jesus meets with Cleopas and his fellow traveler on the road to Emmaus, and he begins to open up the scriptures, that they could see more clearly the plan of God. If the disciples didn't understand all that Jesus was saying, then let's be pretty patient and understanding with unbelievers as they come to an exposure to the Christian faith for the first time. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, there is the praise of the people, verses 35 to 43. Jesus was drawing near to Jerusalem. He's come to Jericho, 20 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, and he heals the blind beggar. And there at the end of the chapter, verse 43, we read that immediately Jesus recovered his sight. He followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is what evangelism is all about. It's not simply about the minutiae of attention to individual souls. It is above all about the glory of God, that a greater people numerically might praise God, that we might gather together this innumerable company of people that God himself is gathering from the four winds of the earth. And so to demonstrate all this, Luke now narrates the conversion of Zacchaeus. It's an account that is unique to Luke. As G. Campbell Morgan has put it in his book, The Great Physician, the story of Zacchaeus is the more interesting because it is the account of one of the last men that Jesus gathered to himself before his cross. Note three general points about this account. Its narrative demonstrates the reality of the parable found in the previous chapter, the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. The tax collectors, who we have seen were on the margins of society, they too can taste of the free grace of God. Secondly, a general point, the rich really can enter into heaven. The rich young ruler perhaps didn't, seems likely that he didn't. And yet, Zacchaeus, who also was rich, enters into heaven, but only by God's power. And then the third general point we see in the conversion of Zacchaeus is that salvation comes only by the sight of Jesus. Now, these general points aside, let's note in the time that's available to us four things about proactive evangelism from Jesus here. First of all, Jesus operated proactively within the general will of God for his life. Look at verse 1 of this 19th chapter. He entered Jericho and was passing through. He's completed his Galilean ministry. He's set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as he comes near to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is all the more upon his mind and his heart. It's the burden weighing upon him. That's why he predicts three times what's going to happen to him there in Jerusalem. And so we notice here in verse 1, he arrives at Jericho, but does he stop there? No. Entering Jericho, he passes through because Jerusalem is central to his focus. Now, as a Jew, Jesus would have been approaching Jerusalem with mixed emotions. On the one hand, to a Jew, Jerusalem was greater than the greatest joy. That's how it's described for us in Psalm 137. And yet, it's the place where his prophecies or his predictions would come true. The bottom line here is that the journey to Jerusalem was part of God's will for the life of our Lord. Now, it is important for us to understand that because it was out of this context of the general will of God for the life of our Lord that he does the evangelism. He evangelizes Zacchaeus. And so he takes the main highway from Galilee, he crosses the Jordan, he climbs 6,000 feet to Jerusalem and a further 2,000 feet, 6,000 feet to Jericho and a further 2,000 feet to Jerusalem. So when we talk about proactivity then, we are not talking about running hither and thither, leaving to one side our daily responsibilities so that we can coerce this person and press gang that person into making confessions of faith. That's not what we are talking about. These antics have only given credence to those who would disdainfully refer to evangelism as proselytism. Rather, out of the general will of God for our lives, we seek opportunities to make the Lord Jesus known. So if you are a housewife here this evening, that is the general will of God for your life. And it is in that context, the interactions that you know with mothers in the neighborhood or the community, that you seek to make Jesus known. If God has given you a vocation, if he's given you work, that is the context out of which you do that. But of course, there are responsibilities to our employers to be met even in the process of doing that. And so we find ways of sharing the gospel without compromising our employers. Secondly, Jesus operated proactively in the hope of the prevenient grace of God, verses 2 to 4. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. What is the prevenient grace of God? Well, it is that grace that goes before and prepares the hearts of those with whom we mingle and those to whom we speak. And this prevenient grace of God is seen here in three ways. First of all, in the history of Zacchaeus, as with Levi, who we looked at in chapter 5. Zacchaeus was a thoroughbred Jew and unquestionably a Hebrew. In fact, his name is Hebrew. The root means to be pure. It was a name that was given to him at the time of his circumcision. But evidently, if he had become not only a tax collector, but the chief tax collector of the region, then something had gone awry. In the eyes of society, this man was no longer pure. In fact, he was living in a colony of tax collectors in Jericho on the trade route from Perea to Judea and on to Egypt. No doubt this man had bribed his way up the ranks. He'd practiced corruption. He had reaped most from corruption, and yet, by being a chief tax collector, he was at a point in his life and at a place in his work where he had the authority to put an end to it, but evidently he hadn't. And so this man was, like Levi, greatly disliked. God was preparing for his conversion, even by his own history. His own history was speaking to him of his need of something else or someone else. But we also see the prevenient grace of God in the heart of Zacchaeus. For whatever reason, he desired to see Jesus. He was favorably disposed towards Jesus. Now, we are not told why, but it may well have been that he was sick of his sin. And that is what the prevenient grace of God often does. It brings us to the end of ourselves, but we don't know what to do with that sensation, that feeling. And then Jesus steps into his life. But not only do we see the prevenient grace of God in the history and in the heart of Zacchaeus, we also see it in his mind. Providence had meant that this man was short of stature. He certainly wasn't Dutch. He was a short man. And so running ahead, he sees this sycamore tree with a wide stem. He climbs up its thick branches, and there he has a vantage point so that he can see the Lord Jesus. The prevenient grace of God explains why we Calvinists ought to be so upbeat and outgoing evangelists for God. Because we do not believe that the reception of the gospel is based upon the will of man in an ultimate sense. What we do believe is that it is based upon the grace of God. And as Calvinists, what we believe is that God has a people out there who he is going to save and has ordained that human men and women, boys and girls even, may take the gospel to his people. And so as we go out evangelizing, we do so in a most upbeat manner and in a most positive and outgoing manner, precisely because we know that God has a people that he is going to save and that he has called us to be outgoing. And yet as we go, and if you are well used to evangelizing, you will know this is one of the greatest joys of your life, to share the gospel. And then to realize that God has visited a person before you. He has prepared the ground. This is what had happened with Zacchaeus. His history, his heart, his mind. We evangelize, I say again, because we know that God has a people he's bringing to himself. And the prevenient grace of God is often the demonstration of that. Thirdly, Jesus operated proactively by speaking out for God, verses 5 to 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Were we without the records of Levi's conversion and now Zacchaeus' conversion, we might be excused for thinking that Jesus only evangelized those who came to him. You can think of the rich young ruler. We saw the woman who came to the house of Simon the Pharisee, but that's not the case. We saw how that Jesus went to Levi. He stopped there at the tax office at Capernaum, and now we see at Jericho, he stops off and he looks up at Zacchaeus and he begins to speak to Zacchaeus. There are three things about speaking out for God which are worth our attention here this evening. First of all, if you're not accustomed to evangelism, then first thing we want to note is to make a start. First half of verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, he came, he stopped, he looked, he spoke. God in Christ was closing in on Zacchaeus. The important point here is that when we enter into a conversation, we don't assume the outcome. We don't assume, on the one hand, that God will save the person we're speaking to, but we certainly don't go into these conversations presuming that he won't save the person, that all is lost. We must just be open to speak and to go by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And often the conversations that are most effective are ones which begin without a fanfare. No arrow from the sky saying, speak to this one. But we just faithfully follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit as we seek to go about the general will of God for our lives. We make a start. Secondly, we make it personal. Notice here how Jesus speaks to the man. He calls him by his name, Zacchaeus. Now, we don't know how Jesus knew the name of Zacchaeus. Maybe it was because Zacchaeus, as a chief tax collector, was notorious. That's one explanation. Or it may well be that Jesus, by his divine knowledge, was able to speak to the man, address him personally. Well, whatever the reason, what we can learn from it is this. That if you are just setting out and you have been listening to these sermons, as I hope you have, and you're not just listening to them theoretically, but you are trying to apply them during the week, don't begin by addressing a crowd. Crowds will just laugh. Crowds will dismiss you. But rather, the most effective personal evangelists are those who are able to come one-on-one beside somebody and speak to them personally, and say, as our Lord said here, Zacchaeus. In other words, this man has an identity, and with an identity, he has significance. Thirdly, make it humble. The second half of verse 5 here. Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Well, Jesus takes a liberty here. He invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, and he does so to feed a man who is starved of fellowship. And that's one of the reasons, I guess, that Zacchaeus was so glad to come down from the tree and to receive him joyfully. But notice the way that Jesus addresses this man. He doesn't say to the man, now listen, Zacchaeus, you have a need and I can help you. But rather, Jesus, traveling through the region, coming to Jericho, asks for Zacchaeus' help because he has been traveling the dusty roads. And whether his need was great or not, our Lord comes to him and says, listen, basically, I have a need. And this is one of the great mistakes that we make in terms of evangelism, as if we have all the answers, and we must always be the top dog. And when we speak to the unbeliever, they must always be receiving from us. But no, one of the most impactful things that you can do for the unbeliever is humbly to approach them and to say, listen, I have a need. Can you help me? Sometimes we're unsuccessful because we always want to be the givers and not the receivers. But note Zacchaeus' response. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. You see what's happening here, a dovetailing of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that leads us to the fourth point tonight. Jesus operated proactively in leading Zacchaeus through to salvation, verses 7 to 10. Only as Jesus stepped forward to evangelize did the prevenient grace of God become visible. Let me say to you again, if you are not accustomed to sharing your faith, your life is to a degree impoverished because you have a limited view upon what God is doing in this world. And as you take that step of faith, as you begin to speak out, and to share your faith, to give your faith away, you will find that it is amazing what God has been doing even ahead of you. I could give you, if we had time tonight, many an illustration of conversations on trains and planes going to preach, of instances in which God was so evidently at work before me. And he made the work of evangelism so easy, because of the prevenient grace that is his. Well, Jesus, having spoken out, he has a chance now to lead Zacchaeus through to salvation. Of course, the crowd are there in the background. They are grumbling once again because Jesus is speaking to a sinner. We're not sure when this conversation began. It was certainly before Jesus had left Zacchaeus' home. What we do know is that it led, on the one hand, to deep-seated repentance, and on the other hand, to profound assurance of salvation. Notice verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." There seems in the background of this encounter to have been a lot going on. We're not given the details, but this we do know, that the man was brought to deep repentance. And so in trying to express his repentance, he thinks up this social program whereby, as an outworking of the grace he has received, he can put right what has gone wrong. And what he proposes is more generous than the standards of the law. The standards of the law required full restitution plus a fifth, Numbers 5, verse 7. What he proposes is more generous than the Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. He offers but a tithe. What he proposes is more generous than the 20% in the Talmud, which was a 5th century commentary on the Mishnah, the teachings of the early rabbis. In other words, Zacchaeus imposed upon himself the law of restitution, which was for rustlers, mentioned in Exodus 22, verse 1, whereby if you stole a sheep, you had to return fourfold. And this is what he says. He gives up half his goods. And if he has defrauded, he restores it fourfold. Jesus would never have seen this man come to repentance if he had been so emphasizing divine sovereignty that he had not undertaken his own human responsibility. But then there's the profound assurance of the man. Jesus says to him, verse 9, "Today has salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Think of what this man experienced, to hear the words of our Lord ringing in his ears, "Today, salvation has come to your house. You, despised as you are, you also are a son of Abraham, no longer simply by blood, but also by faith," as Paul explains in Galatians 3. So although Zacchaeus' conversion here was swift, the prevenient grace of God was at work. We ought not to think that Jesus bypassed the essential elements of the gospel. Rather, we see here clearly that whatever he spoke to the man about in his home, he most certainly spoke to him of repentance and of faith. There's no easy believism here. There's no quick decisionism. Nonetheless, if God prompts us to speak, as he will if we are open to doing so, we will have occasion to see that God on occasion has gone before us. He's prepared the ground, and people are far more ready to believe and to repent than perhaps we might ever have fathomed was possible. Brothers and sisters, this evening, we will never know this unless we start stepping outside our comfort zone and giving away something of that which we have received over many a year. And what I leave you with tonight is this question. For all the services we've attended here and elsewhere, have we yet come to that point where we know the gospel well enough to be able to lead somebody right through to salvation, to be a physician of their soul? Or are we still at the point whereby evangelism is an optional extra for the most zealous among us. And it's for those, you see, who are outgoing, gregarious. Or do we see proactivity in the cause of the gospel as an inevitable outworking of the balancing of divine sovereignty and human responsibility? God could have saved his people without us, without our ministries, without our evangelism. But for whatever reason, he has chosen us to be co-workers with Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. He will bring his people to faith and repentance. But in his sovereignty, he has also called us to participate in this work of personal evangelism. Well, may God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge that we do not always strike the balance between reliance upon your sovereignty and fulfillment of the responsibilities you've given to us. Help us from within your general will for our lives to strike this balance, to have joy in our hearts as we speak of the Lord Jesus and to do so wisely, but we also hope effectively. We pray that we too might have the joy of leading others to the Lord Jesus and to know that assurance of knowing that we are not going to heaven alone, but with those spiritual children that you give to us. Make this so, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.